Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse number 1, the Word of God says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place, and the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, He limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great High Priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I want to draw your attention, if you please, go back to verse 9, where the Word of God says, notice, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. I want to preach this evening on really this sentence which really deals with here in this whole chapter. There remains a rest for the people of God. Now before we go into this passage here, this really goes along with chapter 3. And we have to understand that many times people will use these two chapters and they'll really take verses out of context and say, well, see, someone can lose their salvation if they don't continue in the faith. But that's not what he's teaching here. As a matter of fact, we pointed out, notice last week in verse 1 of chapter 3, where the Bible says, "Wherefore, notice, holy brethren." Who is he speaking? Who is he writing to? He's writing to holy brethren. To believers who have been declared holy because they're saved. Because they've identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the record of Jesus Christ has been placed on their account. So we're dealing with Christians. He says, "Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, if we go down to verse 7, the Bible says here, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice." Who's the ye here? The ye is the holy brethren. And then if we go down to verse 12, the Bible says here, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So notice here, he is writing clearly to people who know that are saved. They've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. These particular people were Jewish Christians. They had grown up as Jews. They were part of the whole, you know, sacrificial system. They were part of the really Jews. It was more than just a religion. It was culture. And they had left that, and they had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and had forsaken Judaism and really the sacrificial system and all these things. And along the line, they were getting discouraged. They were thinking, well, maybe we should go back to Judaism because at least there we weren't being persecuted. It was a little easier for us. And so this epistle is written for to remind us, to remind these believers and us today that what we have right now in Christ is much better than what you had before. Amen. No matter what it is. Now, with this in mind, he's talked about in chapter 3 about the wilderness wanderings and how the children of Israel failed to enter into the promised land. Now, I talked about this, and this is important, kind of a review from last week, because some people, sometimes you hear the song, "I won't have to cross Jordan alone," as good as that may sound, it's not biblical. Okay? Crossing over Jordan is not a picture of going from death and going on into eternal life. Why? How do we know that? Well, because when they entered into the promised land, they faced enemies. Now, I don't know how you feel, but I know what's going to happen in heaven. There's going to be no enemies there. Everything's going to be conquered. And so he's been dealing with these believers and trying to point this historical fact in among the Jews to say, look, today it's the same thing. Your forefathers did not enter into the rest that God had designed for them because they did not trust God by faith. They had a hard heart of unbelief. Therefore, they were not able to enter into the rest. He says, you can fail the same today to enter into the rest that God has promised for you, not when you die and go to heaven, but right now. And so we're talking about this. This is a picture again. We have Egypt. Their deliverance out of Egypt is a picture of salvation. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's kind of the picture of the only thing they knew is that they were redeemed out of Egypt. But then the next step was to go into the promised land. Now, this is important here. Why were they to go into the promised land? Because that's where God was. That's where God wanted to meet them. In other words, it was not about necessarily a place, but it was about a person. And God told the children of Israel, he said, look, you just go into the land and I'll give it to you. It's already yours. You have to take it, conquer it by faith. Now, we saw that the believers, because of the hardness of their hearts, we saw when they sent out spies, they brought the report, and the spies, 10 of them out of the 12, said, well, this is exactly what God said it would be like, but there's enemies in the land, and I don't think we can conquer. But we saw two of the men, Caleb and Joshua, said, we can. We can enter into the land. And they trusted the Lord by faith. Everybody that was it 20 or 21? That was 20. 20 and older was going to wait for their death. And so that whole generation was passed. And then the next generation would come in and step into the promised land. Now, I want us to remind ourselves of this verse before we go and deal with this passage. Jesus Christ, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 10. Because Jesus Christ taught something to his disciples that is very important. A promise that Jesus wants more for our lives than just to save us and then leave us. There's much more to the Christian life than that. And in John chapter 10, and notice in verse 10, Jesus says this, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, this is the Lord's design for our lives. It's not that God just wants to give us life again redeeming from it, although He wants to do that, but He's got much more for us in this life. He's not only God wants us to live, He wants us to live an abundant life. And He talked about giving His disciples that my joy might remain in you. Now, throughout this passage here, we're really dealing with the same thing. He's encouraging these believers who were struggling because somewhere along the line they were doubting God, and he's reminding them of the fact, well, you don't just have to live and try to live through life like in the wilderness wanderings. You can enter into the abundant life. And it is the same for us. You see, our lives is more than wilderness wanderings. It's more than, well, I'm saved, I guess I just have to survive till Jesus Christ comes. No, Jesus Christ has much more for us in our lives, the abundant life. So as we deal with this passage, we see, first of all, notice the opportunity for this rest. He begins chapter 4, and really this is a continuation of the thought here. In verse 1, he says, let us therefore fear. In other words, he's telling us here, this is an important subject here. This is very important because lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He's just reminding them, do you remember the children of Israel when they came to the promised land and they refused to enter into that rest that I had promised to them? And they spend the rest of their lives wandering in the wilderness waiting to die. Do you remember that? Now think about how they must have felt as they were all waiting to die. If you think about the children waiting on their families, well, Dad, you're the last one, Dad. We're just waiting for you to die so we can enter into the promised land. That's a pretty horrible way to live. He says, look, this is something that, this is how important this is. Just as serious as it was that everybody that was 20 and older died in the wilderness except Caleb and Joshua, all of you are going to live as dead people on this earth without fulfilling what God has for you and your potential in life. Lest any of you should seem to fall short of it. David, sit up. Verse 2, he goes on by saying, for unto us was the gospel preached, and as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Notice here, there was a good news that was given to them. The good news was, what? The promised land. By the way, when they saw the promised land, they saw that it was exactly what God said it would be. They even brought back the fruit. They said, look, here's a confirmation. Moses, that's exactly what you said would be there. But with this good news, notice they heard it preached, but it did not profit them. They didn't take advantage of it. In other words, think about it. As the good news was given to them, as they were looking forward to it and say, well, you know what? I sure would like to live in the promised land. They were never able to go into the promised land because as they heard, well, we can't do this. In other words, along the line with the message that was given to them, it did not profit them. And I wonder how many times we can sit at church and study the Word of God and hear the preaching of the Word of God. And we know this is what we want. We know this is where we're supposed to be. But it doesn't profit us. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What was the problem? The problem was faith. Faith is not only for salvation. Faith is for our everyday life. It is necessary for us not to just believe in the promise of salvation through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also faith to believe in God's promises for us on a daily basis. And so here he's telling these believers, look, don't miss this opportunity to enter into the rest of God. Don't let the messages preached be of no profit to you. He goes on by saying in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Notice he's saying here at the end, he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I think this is really interesting because God had designed, remember when God came to Moses and he said, I'm going to bring my people out unto a land that I've promised. And that land he promised to Abraham. I mean, that was the oldest patriarch, the first one. And so here, this is something that was promised before the foundation of the world. So as they stand on the edge about to enter into the promised land, this was for them. They just had to claim it by faith. They didn't have to fight because remember, after the 40 years of wandering, they come into the promised land and they walk around Jericho and the walls just fall down and it's over. What was it? It was faith. The same is for our lives. Faith is the necessity. The abundant Christian life is not us saying, well, I'm trusting in myself and I'm strengthening my... No. It is trusting in God. He says in verse 3, if they shall enter into, notice, my rest. This rest is something that God provides. It's not something that man manufactures. It is not something that when the children of Israel got into the promised land, they said, all right, now we got to think about ingenuity. No, what they did was ridiculous. If we think about it in the eyes of man, you just walk around the walls 7 times. What would push them to do that? Faith in God. Faith in God. So we see here, first of all, he kind of repeats what he's just reiterated in chapter 3, just spoken of in the whole chapter 3. He speaks again of, look, this is the, you have an opportunity right now. In other words, your life is designed to live on a much higher plane than the rest of the world. You see, the rest of the world, many times as Christians, the saddest Christians in this, or the saddest people in this world are Christians who fail to live the abundant life that Jesus Christ has promised to them. Where they kind of live like the world. Ah, they're saved. They know their sins are forgiven. But you know what? They don't trust God for anything. They kind of plow their way through life and make their own decision, do not consider God, and they get frustrated, and they live in sin, and it's all about self. It's not the way God designed for them. He says, look, don't miss it as a Christian. Don't miss the abundant life, the rest that God has promised for you through faith. So he deals, first of all, notice, with the opportunity to enter into the rest. Number 2, notice he deals with the object of this rest. Now he goes on in verse 4. He says, for he spake in a certain place of the 7th day of on this wise. And God, notice, did rest the 7th day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest. Now he's speaking here of Joshua. The name Jesus is Joshua. It's the same word. It means the same thing. So if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now let's stop here and understand what he's saying here. There's really 2 stages here to after the deliverance out of Egypt. And we have to understand that because as they were delivered out of Egypt, all they knew was they were delivered. All they knew was that they were redeemed. All they knew is that because of the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over them, and through God's power and defeated the Egyptians, they were delivered. It is a picture of salvation when a person is delivered from their sin and in bondage to the world and to sin. So, he says, that's the first stage. But in the first stage, think about it, it is really the wilderness wanderings in the first stage. Where all we know, all a young Christian knows, he may not know the Word of God. He may not be able to find the book of Genesis in the Word of God. All that he knows is that he's been born again. All that he knows is that his sins have been forgiven. All that he knows is that one day he's going to have a home in heaven, but he's wandering in the wilderness. In other words, he has no idea what it means to live the abundant life. And really the first stage after deliverance is the wilderness wandering. And then he compares, notice here, entering into this rest to really the second stage of the deliverance. God brought the children out of Egypt not just to wander in the wilderness for the rest of their lives, although some did that. He saved the children of Israel to bring them into the promised land. That was the goal. The goal was not the wilderness wanderings. The goal was for every single one of them to enter into the promised land. So he's comparing this to the Sabbath, and he says here in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place in the 7th day on this wise, and God did rest the 7th day, notice, from all his works. So he's speaking here of entering into this rest, comparing this with the Sabbath day. Verse 5, he continues by saying, in this place again, if they shall enter into, notice, my rest. This is God's rest.
So the object of this rest is God. That's where the rest is found. In other words, the rest, think about it here, the rest that they were supposed to enter in was not the absence of enemies. The rest that they were supposed to enter in is the place where God had for them, where He was with what He intended for their lives. That's the rest that He wanted to do. So think about here, He compares their entering into the promised land to as God rested on the Sabbath day. He says, you ought to enter into my rest. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. He's saying, look, there are many believers today who are totally missing it. They're missing their opportunity. God wants them to enter into that rest, but there remains many of you, believer, He's talking to the Hebrews, that have not entered therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. So He deals with the problem. He says, look, this is why they didn't enter into the rest. Because they didn't believe that God could give it to them. Pretty simple. But He tells us in verse 7, again He limited a certain day, saying, in David today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. So He's saying here, what is unbelief? Where is the root of unbelief? The root of unbelief is in the heart. You see, He says, harden not your hearts. What happened is, they thought, well, if this is really the land God had for us, He would have just gotten rid of the enemy. You know, in this life, God is not going to get rid of the enemy. In our lives right now as Christians, if you're saved, God is not going to remove the enemy. He's not going to remove those that oppose the Word of God. He's not going to oppose those that stand against God and His Word. Those that propagate idolatry. Those that propagate false doctrine. He's not going to remove them. But in the midst of the chaotic situation, in the midst of a world where we face enemies all around us, He promises for us to enter into that rest. He says, look, don't miss it. It's a matter of unbelief, and it is rooted in a hard heart. So, Christian, don't harden your heart like the children of Israel did before they entered into the promised land. He says in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And He goes on to talk about that rest. Notice, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So He not only deals, first of all, gives us an illustration, but now He gives us an example of what takes place in a person's life when they enter into the rest that God has for them. He says, again, verse 10, notice, for he that entereth into his rest, God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this, that when we enter into what God has for us by faith, with a heart of submission to Him, then we don't live our lives in our own power anymore. The children of Israel, they thought, we can't defeat it. We can't take care of this with our own power. There's no way we can defeat these giants. I mean, look, the sons of Anak are there. There's no way we can do this. But the next generation that came after, they came in and they saw the power of God at work in their lives and on their behalf. And they saw the walls of Jericho tumbling down. And He's saying here, what is going to happen when we enter into the rest? When we enter into the rest, we stop living in the flesh. We stop living in our own power. And we understand what it's like to live in the power of God. Because it's not our works anymore. It's the work of God. He says in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The word labor here, and that's why we know that this is not talking about heaven. Because nobody labors to get into heaven. There's not any work that a person can do to get himself to heaven. There's not enough good. There's not enough giving. There's not enough good works towards other people. There's not enough good attitude that would get a person to heaven. There's no amount of work He says, let us labor. This is talking about being prompt, being diligent, being earnest to enter into that rest. In other words, says, what is your life's desire? What do you want in your life? Do you want to enter into the rest that God has for you? Are you earnest about it? Are you laboring for it? Are you desiring above anything else in your life? Are you prompt? Are you diligent in seeking that for your life? He says you ought to labor, be diligent, be earnest about entering into the rest. If you're not, you're going to fall after the same example of unbelief as the children of Israel. So he's saying here, what is rest all about? The object of rest is God Himself. God rested on the seventh day. Today, the seventh day, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. The first century church met on the first day of the week. Jesus is our Sabbath. And so the day that is set aside for us today is Sunday, where it's all about the Lord. It's a time when we come to the Lord. Why do we come to church? Because that's the place where God is. Now, I know God is everywhere, but this is the place where God meets with us, meets with His people, and works through His people in this world. And so He said, look, don't miss the rest. The rest is all about, the object of rest is God Himself. We're not striving to be better Christians without God. We cannot be better Christians without God. So we have the opportunity for the rest. We have the object of rest. It is God. But notice the operation to this rest. Verse 12, the Bible tells us, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, He deals here with the first part. And notice here, this is the opera. How do we get to the place where God deals with our heart, where we're not standing there in unbelief? Well, what needs to happen in our lives for our hard hearts to be broken up, to allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives? Well, the first thing is the Word of God. That's what he says here. He deals with here. Look, don't let this unbelief, this hard heart happen to you. Notice what needs to take place. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. You know what that means? It means the word of God is alive. It's a living book. It's not like all the other books. I'm sure there are many people that have spent a lot of times and hours writing wonderful books. But there's no book in this world that's alive like the Word of God. Amen. It is the power of God unto salvation. So he said, notice, quick and powerful. You know what that means? It means it's active. It's active, actively involved in the lives of people as the Word of God is preached. God works in people's lives. It is not the preacher that's working in people's lives. It is the Spirit of God through His Word that works in people's lives. So, he says the Word of God is known, it's living, it's active, it's quick, it's powerful. And then he says, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He goes on by saying, look, the Word of God is going to wound. It's going to cut you. It's going to divide you. It's going to penetrate you. It's going to cut you up just like a surgeon would cut you up. These are not wounds that are intended but to destroy, these are wounds that are intended to help. Just like a surgeon would take a knife and cut a person open to perform a surgery. They're not cutting that person open to be a detriment to that person. They're cutting the person open to help them. He says, the Word of God is the same thing. It cuts you up. It pierces you. It divides you. It penetrates your heart. You ever been in a service where there was sin in your life? And you don't remember what the message was about? But you knew in that moment that the Holy Spirit of God pinpointed something in your heart. And it was like a dagger in your heart. And you couldn't get away from it. That's what the Word of God does. He says it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the Word of God has the answer for every area of our lives. He goes on by saying, notice in verse 13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. In other words, he says here, God knows everything. And God has given us His Word, able to do that work. And why? Because He knows exactly what we need. He knows everything about our lives. He created us in His image. He knows what we think. He knows why how we act. He knows why we do this. He knows our thoughts before we even think Him. He knows why we have those thoughts. He knows everything about us. And don't you think that God would give us His Word to tell, to show us and to deal with us exactly in the way that we need to be dealt with? Of course He did. He says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see, we think sometimes that we can hide behind a facade in an outer shell, but to God everything is open. Our minds, our hearts. Sometimes people wear their feelings on their sleeve. You heard that expression? Some people don't show any emotion. But no matter what it is, God knows. Nothing can be hid from God. So if we are going to take advantage of the opportunity that God has for us to enter into this rest. And if we're going to be conscious to make sure, look, that this is about God, this is about entering into the rest that God has promised, the place where God is, then we have to allow the Word of God to deal with our hearts. We have to allow it to do its work. Why do we invite people to church? We invite people to church because we know that as the Word of God is preached, the Word of God is going to cut them up, spiritually speaking. It's going to deal with their hearts. Sometimes you can be in service and you'll see on someone's face their conviction, the Holy Spirit of God dealing with their lives, and they can't get away. So not only do we see the Word of God, but we also see verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. So now he says, look, you need the Word of God to deal with your heart, but you also need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, a great high priest. Now, he's already given this term twice. If you go back to chapter 2, and notice verse 17. At the end of chapter 2 here, we have the first time we see that expression come. And the Bible says here, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful. In other words, you see here, the first two times that we see this title, high priest, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one word connected to that title twice, and that is the word faithfulness. Faithful. So he's reminding the Christian here, you know the high priest that I've just mentioned to you? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. We have someone who came down and became a man to redeem us. He was faithful in doing that. And then he was faithful in all his house, just as Moses was faithful. So he says, look, not only allow the Word of God to deal with your heart, but consider Jesus Christ your high priest. Notice that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now he gives two titles. Now the term Jesus, the word, the name Jesus, refers to his humanity. That's his title, humanity. Jesus became a man. But then he says, Jesus, the Son of God. So think about, right in this, that expression. Consider Jesus Christ, your great high priest, who has passed into the heavens. How did he pass into the heavens? Well, he, God, became a man. Without ceasing to be God. He became Jesus, robed himself in flesh. Became a man. And then he lived for 33 and a half years and lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he went on the cross to die for our sins. This man was perfect. He was not like any other man. He was the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God. And because he is the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, what you have, think about what you have. It's so special. Jew, Hebrew Christian, why would you want to go back to Judaism? Why would you want to go back to the place where you once were? Because now you have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die for your sins and is cast now into the heavens. That's who you're following. So, consider the Word of God, consider Jesus Christ. In verse 15 he says, "For we have an high priest which cannot be touched, for we have not an high priest that which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he says, you have the Word of God and you have Jesus Christ, your great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And he became Jesus, notice verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." You know, I think of if you have today a king or someone that's well off and they never have to worry about anything. As a matter of fact, they have their own personal cook. They have their own people that clean their house and everybody takes care of everything for them. They're wealthy people. Just as kings would be in the past and living in their luxury, they do not comprehend. They have no idea what it's like as a beggar on the street who lives for his daily bread. There's no possible way for that man or for that king to understand what the poor man goes through. He can't relate. He can't understand it. But you know that God understands us. And he knows what we go through because he's been through the same thing. That's what the Bible tells us. Because our high priest, notice, which we don't have a high priest. Like, think about it here. Hebrew, let's come back here. Do you remember Hebrew when you would go? And I don't know how many times you did, but at least once a year at a minimum, you would go and you would bring your sacrifice to the high priest. And the high priest would make an atonement for your sin. Now, according to what we study in the Word of God, the high priest was taken care of. The high priest didn't have any need of anything. He was taken care of through the tithes of the people, and there was no worries there. And really, he's saying, showing a picture here, he says, you don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He says, you know the high priest that you had when you grew up? The high priest that you visited once a year? That priest has no idea what you go through. He has no idea the temptations and the heartache and the difficulties. He lives in the tabernacle. He serves God on a daily basis. But I want to tell you, Jesus Christ, your great high priest, he became a man. He knows exactly what you're going through. He didn't have a house. He had to seek daily for his bread. So he knows exactly what you're going through. That's your great high priest. He can relate to you and your infirmities and your feelings. He says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he kind of encourages us and convicts us at the same time. Because he was tempted like we are. That's encouraging. But he was without sin. So he knows what we go through. But he also knows how to get the victory over temptation. That's your great high priest. Would you consider him a little while? He says, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Notice here, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's not talking about salvation. He says, you have a need in your life? Are you going through a difficult time in your life? Do you know that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest, wants you to come boldly unto the throne of grace? Why? So that you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's exactly what God does for us. He brings the grace that we need for that moment in the moment we need it. Sometimes we think, well, I don't know how I could deal with, you know, what this person deals with, and your loved one passing away, or your child passing away, or your father or your mother passing away. I don't know how I can deal with it. God gives you the grace to meet you right there. The abundant life. God is going to meet you there. Grace is not just grace for salvation, although it is. It is grace for everyday life. And Paul said it. He says, look, I besought the Lord several times, many times, and asked God that He would remove this infirmity from my life. And this was God's reply. No, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly then will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ rest upon me. That is exactly this passage, where we learn in our lives that the abundant life is not living in our own power, in our own strength. God has promised an abundant life, a life of rest in our lives in the midst of chaos, in the midst of enemies, to find the place where God is and to allow the Word of God to work in our lives, to consider Jesus Christ, that He knows everything about us. He wants us to come to Him. And why? Because when we come to Him, when we boldly come to Him, in other words, there's no shame there. You're going through a hard time. It's all right. Thousands of people have had hard times. Thousands of people have died for their faith. Thousands of people have died at the stake. Thousands of people were drowned for their faith because they refused to baptize earthen. And God gave them the grace in that moment when they needed it. God every time will meet you there. If you by faith look to God and say, I need you right now. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. So, Christian, this is the instruction here. Before he goes on to talk about how great Jesus Christ is, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me ask you this evening, Christian. Have you found that rest that he's talking about? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. God is thrilled that we're saved, that our sins are forgiven. But you know what God wants? He wants us to live in rest. That rest that God has promised that remains, have you entered in it? And if you step out of it, you can enter right back in. And the Lord will meet you there. Let's ask the Lord to help us to enter into His rest.